I'd like you to turn back to that, but I realize that that is not true of all of you, and I will try to read the particular verses that we're going to look at, and with a little effort, I think we might try to get further than verse 1. Otherwise, we're going to have a lot of work to do in the last Tuesdays of June by looking at this marvelous psalm during June. And as I have studied it, I've come to marvel at it more and more. I was looking at an old commentary on the Psalms, and I found these words of Luther. You remember that when Luther was climbing out of the darkness and the ignorance of the medieval church and beginning to rediscover the light of the truth, he was doing most of this on his own, most with a Bible that he was translating and working at, and he was learning chiefly by lecturing to his students on the principle that you learn most when you teach others. And people will remember, of course, the famous story of how he taught the Epistle to the Romans. But it's sometimes forgotten that he began his lectures by lecturing on the Psalms. And it was from the Psalms that he first began to get a true picture of who God really is, and what therefore man is, and what religion is. And these are some words that he wrote in his preface to the German Psalter of 1528. Wherever they, the Psalms, speak of fear or hope, they use such words that no painter could portray either fear or hope with equal force. And no Cicero or orator could fashion them in like manner. And the very best thing is that they speak such words about God and to God. I like that very much. The very best thing is that they speak such words about God and to God. In other words, they tell us about God, and they tell us how to talk to God and speak to Him. And that's why when we turn to a psalm like this and put aside all the other things of the day, Tuesday lunch hour becomes precious to us. Because all of us, whether we know it or not, have got a gnawing hunger for God. Our spirits are hopelessly impoverished today. Without God, we shall always be paupers. We shall be the real poor. And as we open the psalm, it brings us back to God. It tells us who God really is. And what is more, it puts onto our lips and into our mouths the words in which we are to come back to Him. It's strange, isn't it, that poetry should do this. I don't suppose many city men are great poets or know very much about poetry. But the poetry of the Psalms is so different from all others. It really has a tremendous message. As you read it, you don't say how beautiful, you say how true. Now let me recapitulate last week. We began to look at the psalm and get an introduction for ourselves as a whole, and discovered that the shortness of life that it talks about in the middle really gives us a hint that one of the great themes of Psalm 90 is time. Now that's very interesting, you see, because what we're going to study in the psalm, you'll never find it on the pages of your morning paper. No editor is going to reprint Psalm 90 on the pages of his urgent late edition tonight. It has absolutely nothing whatever to say to the particular issues of the present moment. And yet, you see, it speaks to the greatest issues. And one of the greatest issues for all of us is time and how it rushes by. And what this psalm began to teach us last week is that the framework of time-space is the framework that God the Creator has made for us to live in. And that we shall be very conscious of the fact that we're caught within this time-space. God is outside it. Time means nothing to Him, but it means a great deal to us. And all the time it's rushing past us in the most frustrating way. We are grabbing it, trying to catch it, and saying to one another, "Oh, how time flies. We never have enough of it." So that is the great issue that this psalm talks about, and we shall go into that again today. And I hope to introduce you to another great issue today that the psalm deals with. So one of them is time. Now remember that as we looked at verse 1, "Lord, Thou hast been our refuge in all generations," we saw that the one who was speaking in the psalm is a believer. That's very important, because he touches on themes in this psalm that nobody would dare touch in the bar parlor or the bank parlor. You see, he picks up these themes, a man's suffering and frustration and the shortness of life and the suddenness of death. He picks up these themes and he talks about them quite frankly, themes that we don't dare to handle, that are, well, they don't go with sociableness, friendliness. We feel awkward and embarrassed. He's able to do it because he's got a secure base. Let me use an illustration that I may have used once or twice before on Tuesday. John Stott began an organization some 20 years ago called the Eclectics, which was an organization for young Anglican clergymen and ministers who were evangelical in persuasion. And the reason for the founding of this was that many of these young men, 25 years ago or so, found that if they raised their questions, their deepest questions, their own vicars or ministers or congregations might be rather shocked. And so it was necessary occasionally to get away for a day into the country and to talk with one another about the great issues and to raise these questions without anybody thinking that you were somehow losing your faith. But the eclectics has always been by private invitation. And the one condition on which a person is invited to join it, I no longer can join it because I'm over 40, it's for the under 40s. The one condition, apart from age, is that you should believe in the authority of the Bible. So that, you see, when you raise these great issues, you should know where to turn. Now contrast that with the average kind of clergy discussion that I used to go to. I don't go to them now because they're such a waste of time. When you're discussing some great issue and you say, well, the Bible teaches this, and somebody says, well, we don't really believe the Bible, do we? So the day is wasted. You go home utterly frustrated. See, unless you've got your base, you can't consider anything. That's why people don't look at these questions today, because they've no secure base from which to look at them. You see, in verse 1 he says, Lord, you have been our refuge from all generations. In other words, he looks at history and he says, all our forefathers have found in you a refuge, and we can tell from their lives, and we can see from history, we can see from their experience that you never let them down, that you were the truth, the rock, that they were able to stand there, and they were able to be a power and an influence in their generation, faced with just as important and difficult questions as we are, because they put their trust in you. And so we're going to do the same, says the psalmist. And that's the standpoint. And that's why on a Tuesday we can tackle these issues. He says, Lord, I've taken refuge in you. It's interesting that he says that, isn't he? Because, you see, he just plays straight into the hands of Mr. Wise Guy outside the church, and I'm sure you've heard him say it a million times, I have. He says, well, that's just the trouble with you believers. You're always taking refuge and escaping. You seem to need a crutch to lean on. I don't know how many thousand times I've heard that, but I never hear it without thinking what abominable cheek it is. I mean, what a nerve from the world that is saturated with drugs and alcoholism. What is that except escapism? Where the music of so many young people is so loud on purpose so that you can't even think. Where people make money in order to get hide-a-holes in the country to get away from it all. Where men leave their wives and wives leave their husbands because they just can't stand it and they get away from home. Then they have the nerve to say that Christians are escapists. When people sink down in the armchair when they get back from the city and turn on the telly and anesthetize them for the rest of the evening. When students at the universities in those last 3 weeks, you see, many of them having been to schools where they've never had a test and therefore have never had to face up to reality, suddenly find themselves faced with a test and there's going to be a mark at the end, and if they don't get it, they'll fail. And so the doctors are drafted into the center of Cambridge this last week. Did you know that? They really are. Dishing out pills. I'm not scorning that. I mean, I want to escape. Don't you want to escape from this awful world at times? Of course you do. But what does the psalmist say? He says, I know where to escape. You see, God says, oh yes, you need to escape all right, because man is sinful and it's a sinful world. So God says, the trouble is you need to escape every day, and there's no way to escape every day except me. And he says, I'm outside the world. That's the importance of verse 2. You see, there's the definition of God according to the Bible. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. He takes the things that are the most immemorial, mountains, the universe, if you like, the stars, all the things that God has created, and you've only got to open the Guinness Book of Records or something, and you're told how many millions of years they've been there. And he says, before ever that was there, God was. Before the world was made, there is God, the everlasting God. And he says, if you live on earth, you won't be able to find serenity or peace or a base from which to think. You'll never be able to find satisfaction. You'll never be able to find refuge in this world. You've got actually to go right outside this world of time and space to the God who caused it all to come into being. It's a tremendous thought, isn't it? I've told you sometimes, I don't do this on purpose, you know, I've told you sometimes of the religious rubbish that I see in the bookstall of the Theosophical Book Society in Great Russell Street. I happened to be passing it this morning on my way back from the British Library. I promise you I don't look there on purpose for Tuesday to see these things. You know, I'd come out of the British Library, I'd been spending the morning looking at verse 2 with this tremendous statement, "Thou art God," as the center of all sanity. And as I was just bustling along, trying to keep out of the rain, I glanced at the Theosophical Bookshop, and there, here is the book of the week. "Life is real only then when, quotes, I am." Well, isn't it pitiful? You see, the man says, "I am." I am, what does it mean? Well, presumably, I'm God. I mean, I am. I'm the end of everything. I'm reality. Well, where does that come to when we're swept away in death? I mean, it's meaningless, isn't it? And that's what I saw as I came out, you see, out of the library, having read verse 2, having been thrilled with it again. And then you read that rubbish. It just makes you feel so sad. Now, what is the contrast that the psalmist is making here in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6? He's making this contrast between the eternity of God and the mortality of man, between the eternal being of God and the shrinking lifespan. And at first sight, you think that he's saying simply something which is scientific and intellectual. I mean, we often hear people talk like this, how vast the universe, how small man, how eternal God, how short our lives. And if that was all he was saying, then I think he simply depresses us. Now, he's not doing this simply to decry man and to say how small he is. The Bible never regards man as small. "You are worth more than many sparrows," Jesus said. It's because you are so important, so big in God's sight, ultimately through redemption, that he takes so long, so much time to tell us about his purposes for us. He's not trying to tell us that we're naked apes, clever monkeys, by telling us that our lifespan is just a few years. Now, you see, what bugs the psalmist here, and I rediscovered this this morning, I've never really seen it so clearly. It's not an intellectual issue at all, contrasting time and eternity. It's a moral issue. As he looks on man and the shortness of life, it seems to the psalmist, although he knows who God is, it looks to the psalmist as though God is against us. See, what is our greatest desire? Our greatest desire is to live and to enjoy life and to have as much of it as we can and to survive, to have the very best that this life can offer. That's what we all want. And it seems as though God is opposing our will, shortening our lives, bringing sorrow instead of joy. And the psalmist can't at first make it out. And let me show it to you here. Look at verse 3. Look at three illustrations. "Thou turnest man back to the dust and sayest, turn back, O children of men." That's brutal language, isn't it? That's the language of Genesis 3. "From dust you came, to dust you return." So a man struggling to enjoy life meets a God who says, "Turn back to dust." Just recently I took a funeral in the South London Crematorium. It's a fairly depressing business to go to the South London Crematorium. It's really a sign of the sort of modern technological age. Beautiful cars drive you there in silence, and you go into this chapel surrounded by flowers, and you get to the clergyman's desk, the minister's desk there, and he has a notice which says, "At this particular point in the service, press the button." So you press the button. And then the body of the person that we've all loved slips away and curtains come automatically in its place. And, you know, the whole thing is done as much as to say nothing really very tragic is happening here. And then you go off in the funeral party and you look back. And incidentally, the South London Crem is surrounded by school playing fields. The kids are there doing their work and playing their games, and you look back and you see what they see. Out of the top of the chimney is coming a brown smoke all day, because as you move out, another funeral is moving in and four are taking place at once. What a fable, what a moral, I mean, for the kids working there. I wonder if they ever look at it and think of it. I wonder what their teachers say. Well, if there are some Christian teachers there, and I hope there are, they'll be able to tell them something about it. But is that the end of all our education? Is this what we come to school for, and our parents urge us to do better and better, and the end of it is that little twist of brown smoke coming out of the South London Crem? You see, turn back, not to dust in modern terminology, but to smoke. And the psalmist can't make this out. Is that really all that God has to say? Then look at verse 5. Thou dost sweep men away. Now, I said to you that I felt that that great hymn of Isaac Watts has avoided the real difficulty of the psalm. You see, he says this, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. It's a rather peaceful, pastoral feeling you get as you sing it. But I assure you, if you sing the original Hebrew here as it's translated properly, it's not a peaceful, pastoral feeling at all. The picture here is of a flood, with the rain coming down and never stopping. May and June in Britain. And it comes down and down and down, and the floods come up and up and up, and then the wind gets up. And then you open your paper in the morning and you find in the West Country there have been floods, and even buildings have been torn away. You see, that's the picture here. And he says, we look at life and people are torn away. Now, that's true, isn't it? When I got back to my desk this weekend, I found the sad news that the clerk of the leather sellers has died really very suddenly at Clem Davenport. He was a good friend of ours. He achieved his life's ambition when he became the clerk 5 years ago. He had a great deal to clear up. He'd been brilliantly successful. And then he has this sudden short illness at the age of 60, which is no age at all, is it? And just like verse 5 says, thou dost sweep men away. That's how the Bible puts it. And we certainly feel sympathy towards his family, towards the company. But as we look back to the Bible, it doesn't seem very comforting, does it? Thou dost sweep men away. And then look, verse 5b. They are like a dream. Well, a dream is something, isn't it? A complete unimportance. I wouldn't trouble with your mind my dreams, except that it's here. I woke up this morning dreaming that Fred Perry was conducting an orchestra. Now, that's of no importance whatever, and if you ask me what it meant, I don't know. If your son is doing Freudian psychology at Oxford, he might come and tell me sometime, incidentally. And you say, well, tell me more about the dream. And I say, I can't remember anything else. Well, can you remember what you dream about at great length? See, it's an absurd picture, isn't it? He's saying your whole life is just like a dream. Then you wake up to reality. The psalmist is going out of his way, you see, to use pictures that make us feel almost humiliated. Look at 5c. We're like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. How we felt that during the war, didn't we, when so many fine people went. In their lives they were flourishing. They were at their peak of strength. And then they were just cut off. Now the psalmist has got a very firm foothold in God. He couldn't dare look at these things, and he couldn't use such painful, rough language, could he, if he didn't have his roots in God. But with his roots in God, and because we believe that the same here on a Tuesday, we dare to look at this rather rough language about grass withering, dreams disappearing, smoke in a chimney, and that is a picture of the transience of life. Now, of course, if you've been brought up in a Sunday school or a church where they simply say God is love, as though that is the sum total of all theology, as though God exists here simply to make us happy, as though there are really no problems, well, then at the age of 13 you'll give it all up, as most people do give up Sunday school, and you'll go out into life and you'll meet some difficulty and you'll come against some tragedy in your own life, and what do? You say, my faith's no good. You just give it up. Unless you've been lucky enough to have the Bible open to you, and you find that the Bible talks about God's anger as well as his love. And you see that here in this psalm. So if you have it open, look, I'll read it. And it's really amazing how he hammers this. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger. He's not talking here of individuals. He's talking about man, mortal man, made in the image of God but rebellious. He says, you're consumed by God's anger, by thy wrath we're overwhelmed. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under thy wrath. Verse 11, who considers the power of thine anger? Who fears thy wrath? That's a very good question, isn't it? Does anybody in your office fear God's anger? Any of your friends at home fear God's anger? I don't think they ever talk about it, do they? They go to church, does the vicar ever mention it? Do they ever read the Bible? Do they take it seriously? But unless you get this new perspective on life and its troubles, I don't see how you begin to come to terms with the rough edge of life. What he is telling us is that the grimness about life is not so much that it is short, but that all along the way God seems to be frustrating all man's plans. Man has only got to make plans, and it seems that fate, as people call it, comes and knocks it for six. It seems as though there's a God somewhere who only wants to throw over everything that we build. And the Bible says, yes, that's true. God has no intention of man becoming like God. God has no intention of a man saying what he says in the Theosophical Bookshop, life begins when I am. God has no intention of us thinking that. I was sounded out by an insurance office who put this, you know, one of these advertisements that come through your letterbox. May 1981, I won't tell you the company because I think that's perhaps too close to the bone in the city. The heading to persuade the rector of St. Helens to insure is Dreams Today, Reality Tomorrow. Well, I suppose being a preacher, I want to say, and what after tomorrow? The day after tomorrow. You see, whereas the Bible says, dreams today, reality after death. And you've got to look at it then. Where does insurance reach you then? I've been reading Fred Catherwood's latest book called First Things First. It's a remarkable book. Listen to this. He says that he was having lunch in his club with one of the greatest scientists of our time, president of the Royal Society at the time, a man without whom we would probably have starved in World War II. One day after over lunch, we talked about accidental evolution. I told him that I found the whole idea quite incredible, that everything in the natural world, there was a design. In the cycle of food production, in the balance of nature, in the human eye with its self-adjusting light aperture, its self-adjusting focus, its automatic blink and tear ducts, its color sensitivity. I said, how can all this design possibly be the result of accident? Design that gap must have a designer. He replied, on the evidence we have, you're just as entitled to believe in design as I am to believe in evolution by accident. 3 or 4 years later, a few months before his death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure, hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club sometime later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. I offered him a lift. He told me not to bother. He'd come to the end, and nothing seemed to matter anymore. Yes, you see, you may be a brilliant scientist, and you may think that you found many answers in life, but what when you face your own death? That's what the psalmist is talking about. Two tremendous issues, time and life. It's interesting, isn't it, that two of the greatest magazines in the modern world that were produced in America, and they have their copies over here, Time and Life. I think Life no longer exists, but you still see, don't you, the Time-Life building. They're clever, isn't it, these men who choose one word to symbolize the relevance of their magazine, Time, Life. But I read, of course, volumes of Time Life without ever knowing how to handle my time and my life. And then I turn to Psalm 19, it's just about that in 15 verses. And it says, who considers the power of God's anger? If you don't consider that, you'll never find the answer. There is an answer. We needn't worry. Our God is faithful. And as we continue to study this, we shall find that God has an answer, so that we may become wise, and so that in our very short and fleeting years, we may do work with our own hands and through our own influence, which will last not for time only, but for eternity. And that's a privilege beyond any imagination. Let's pray. O God, thou hast been our refuge in all generations. We thank you for thousands, millions of men and women who found in you a refuge, O God, our Father, and we praise you for that. Such a relief to acknowledge it. And we ask that more and more people in the city may find that thou art God. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.